Go ahead and open up to 1 Peter. I wrote 2 Peter in my notes. I noticed my wife corrected that for me. It's a good thing. 1 Peter. While you guys are turning there, I just want to say again thank you to Ben and say what a great job he did last week. So thankful for him and thankful that we can throw him up here and we're good. We can just keep on rolling and you're going to get a good message. And I got to help him out Wednesday night with the kids, and man, he did a great job there too. So again, thanks, Ben. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you so much for your word. Father, thank you for what it does to us. Thank you that it pushes on us, that it takes our hearts and it works them a little bit. And Father, today is one of those days that it really does work on our hearts. And so I pray that today that we allow it to work on our hearts as we speak on and we look at a subject that that honestly not a lot of us really want to talk about, not a lot of us really want to acknowledge. But Father, your word's very clear. And so I just pray that today that we allow it to work on us, that we allow it to change us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that because of him, we can be called beloved, that we can be brought in, that we could be rescued and saved. And so help us to remember that above all today, that because of what he's done for us, we turn and we obey him. We love you and we thank you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how we all come to Jesus as the cornerstone. Every one of us. And when we do, one of two things are going to happen. Either you're going to come to Jesus as the cornerstone, which is the main part of the building, the most essential part of the building, the part of the building that has to be the best piece of stone. That if it's not, that if it's crooked, that if it's uneven, that if the lines are off, then the buildings are off. That we come to Jesus and we'll say either we'll build our lives on that cornerstone, we'll line our lives up with what he says and we'll live for him, or the other thing is we come to that stone and we will stumble, we will trip, and we will fall. We'll fail to believe the gospel. See, when it comes to Jesus, you either crown him or you kill him. You don't get to sit back and say, oh, what a nice man he was. Those are your two options when we come to Jesus. And so those of us who have believed in him, who have come and built our lives on the cornerstone, it says that we've done that so that we can now proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into light. Now remember that language there of darkness into light doesn't mean you and I were sitting in a dark room and we just decided to feel around the room until we found the light switch. And when we did, we're like, oh, there's Jesus, and we turned it on. It means that you were in a dark room, you couldn't see, and Jesus turned the lights on. And then immediately you knew him, you were saved, that you were changed, you were different. Peter goes on to say that you weren't a people, but because of what Jesus has done, you've been brought in, and you are now a people, and that message should so grip our hearts that our only response then is to go out and proclaim that message to everyone we come in contact with. That Spearman, Texas should know that we believe what Jesus has done by the way that we talk, by the way that we live. Ben preached on this the other night with the students in Ephesians 2, and I love the language that Paul uses, is that you were far off, but because of the cross, you've been brought near. And because of that, we tell everyone we know, everyone we encounter, of what Jesus has done for us, all right? Now, structurally, here's what's going to happen. Peter shifts gears. We've essentially kind of came to the end of the first half of his letter, to where he spent a lot of time going into some theological things, some kind of heady things, trying to get us to understand where our identity is that it's in Jesus Christ. And now he kind of switches gears and he's going to go more into the practical side of things, trying to get us to see that as strangers, as exiles, since our conduct should be different, here's how that looks. And so the second half of this letter is very, very practical. He's going to throw some good theology in there, but it's very practical. And so from chapter 2, verse 11, where we're at, all the way to chapter 3, verse 12, he's going to talk about submission to authority. Now, we live in a day and age where that's not a popular topic. We don't want to talk about submission to authority. We don't like authority. Submission means the recognition of God's authority in our lives. See, we live in a day and age where people want to be in authority. They don't want to be under authority. And the funny thing about that is that in order for you to be in authority, you first have to be under authority. You don't get to bypass that, but so many people want to bypass that. All right? I got a great example the last 2 weeks. Go to the cross country meet and help park cars. You'll see exactly what I'm talking about. It angers people. All right? You got three good looking guys and me and Rick Harrell and Rick Hargrove out there walking up, looking good, saying, hey, we need you to park over here, right? We're trying to keep everybody off the course, protect the kids. So if you'll just follow this road, you can go over here and park. Okay? You would not believe the number of people that get angry about that. Now, Hargrove had a theory that if they had a C on the back of their car that was gold, that all those people were the ones that had the biggest issue. That was Hargrove's theory. It wasn't mine. Okay? Wildcat football. All right. But what was funny about it is some of them were real nice. Okay, yeah, thank you. And found out later that they were acting like they were listening to us, but when they got past where we couldn't see them, yeah, they went ahead and parked wherever they wanted anyways, okay? And it just blew my mind. I'm like, man, we're just trying to tell you where to park, okay? People don't like authority. Warren Wiersbe says this, that Satan's first offer to our first parents was freedom without authority, but they ended up losing both freedom and authority. The prodigal son found his freedom when he yielded to his father's will. See, true freedom is only found when we submit to God's will. That's it. We're not going to find it outside of that. So Peter's going to talk about submission over the next few weeks. And he's going to talk about it in four different ways. He's going to talk to us about submission as citizens, as employees, in our marriages. And then finally, he's going to talk about submission in the church. And so today, we get to talk about submission as citizens. Now, this sermon will probably get me in trouble. They'll probably, you know, people will probably run me down at town, around town, whatever. Maybe give me an email or two. Arturo's put a few boxes in my office just in case. So, you know, just throwing that out there. I'll get it packed up if I have to and it's over, all right? But before we move on, let me just kind of tell you where I stand so you don't think that I've flown off the rails or that, you know, there's a socialism t-shirt or something underneath my pink shirt this morning, okay? Love America. I love America. You know, Rocky IV is my favorite Rocky. You know, when that Russian beats Apollo and Rocky says, all right, enough of this, and throws on the American flag shorts and we go to Moscow and put the beat down on the Russian, love it. All right, every time that announcer goes, he's cut, and it's a bad cut. I'm like, yeah, take that, communism. I get excited. Okay, I love America. I do. And part of the reason that I live in a small town and that I love working in all the towns I've lived in have been small towns is I think that we still value some things out here that I think the rest of the country's forgotten about. The reason I want my kids raised out here is for those very reasons. And so I need to throw that out there to begin with is that I love my country. I'm proud of my country. I'm thankful for my country. Thankful for the men and women that have died so that I could be free in this country. But with all that being said, my hope is not in America. My hope's not in an elected leader on either side of the aisle. My hope is not in the Bill of Rights. My hope is not in the Constitution. It's not. America is not the pinnacle of what God is doing. In fact, just like any other nation throughout history, if the Lord tarries long enough, our laws are going to change. And we may even have the boundaries redrawn. Peter's writing in Rome, if you don't believe me. Think about this. Rome ruled the world for 1,500 years. Are they still around? No. We've been around like 239. Let that humble you a little bit. 1,500, 239. And we're already beginning to see a few cracks, are we not? There's some trouble out there. It's a little shaky out there. We're a little worried about it. And hear me, I know we wrestle with all this. I get it. It hurts us. It bothers so many of us because we're not the big dog anymore on the block. We saw Putin do a reverse Rocky IV on us a couple weeks ago with Syria, and it's like, what the heck? I mean, it bothers us. I get it. It pushes against us some. But I need you to hear me on this before we go any farther, is that God is up to something in the world much bigger than just America. The redemptive arc of human history is not just America. So how do we look upon government? Biblically, how do we live? Peter's going to show us that here in a minute. And listen, I realize this is going to make us uncomfortable. It's made me uncomfortable all week. In fact, I've been going, why did I pick Peter? I can't believe I did this. I've been beating myself up over this. It's going to push us a little bit. That is a good thing. But hear me on this. If you walk out the door today angry at me, running me down, your problem is not with me. Your problem's with God's word. And if you walk out of here angry, you are showing God exactly what it's trying to tell us right now, is that we have a problem with authority. Okay? So before we move on, I just had to throw that out there. Now, look at verse 11. He's going to set up some things for us in this section about submission by reminding us that our conduct in this world matters. So verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So he calls them beloved, which is an older word. It's not a word we walk around and use anymore. We don't just call everybody, hey, beloved. It's just we don't use it. But it's a term of affection. And he uses it to show us two things. First off, he's reminding us of our standing before God. The gospel. That Jesus was the true beloved of God. And those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ have been brought in, and we are now God's beloved based on what Jesus has done. That Jesus lived the life we should have lived. Jesus died the death that we deserved. We've been adopted. We've been given a portion of the inheritance. And God looks at us now and he sees us as beloved, as loved because of what Jesus has done. So first and foremost, that's a reminder of what the gospel is. That Jesus has done what we can't. The second thing, though, is that you see how he feels about these people. He doesn't just call them friends or amigos or buddy or whatever. He calls them beloved. And it's just something that a pastor feels. I've only done this a short period of time, but Sundays I love it. I love seeing everyone. I feel like this just kinship. It's your beloved to me, to my family. That's what Peter's trying to get him to see, is that he loves them. He cares for them. And he goes on to say that, "My beloved, I beseech you." Again, another word. We don't use that one very often. We're not walking around our places of business going, "I beseech you." We just don't do it. It's a Greek word. It's parakaleo. It means to strongly urge or strongly appeal, to implore. The Phillips paraphrase says that, "I beg you as those whom I love." So because Jesus has done this for you, because you were not a people, but now you are a people, because you were in darkness, but now you're in light, because you were far off, you've been brought near, because Jesus has done all this, Peter's saying, this then is how you live. And he says, because you know Jesus, he uses that word again, that you are now a stranger, that you're an exile. Because of your salvation, you're set apart, you're different. This is a title, this strangers, this exile thing. It's used of God's people throughout the entire Bible. Genesis 23:4, Abraham says that, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you." In Psalm 39:12, the psalmist says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you. I am a guest like all my fathers." See, Peter's not going to let us forget that our citizenship is not here on this earth. It's in heaven. So we derive our ethics, our mores, or our morality from what God says, not from what the world says, right? R.C. Sproul says, "The behavior of fallen people should never become the standard of right and wrong. A big problem in the church today is that even after people are converted to Christ, they still take their marching orders from what is accepted and what is acceptable and expected in culture. We must remember that we do not belong to the culture. So no matter what everyone else says is okay, if Jesus says it's wrong, we say, okay, he's right, it's wrong. We stand on that. So he says that we are to, as strangers and exiles, abstain from the lusts of the flesh. Now, when he talks about the lusts of the flesh, what he's talking about is he's talking about us. He's talking about our sinful nature that still wages war inside of us and that causes us to want to rebel against what God says. Remember, we have an authority problem. We don't like it. And so we hear what God says and we go, I don't want to do that. And it wages war inside of us. You know, one of the things that I think we all need to understand is that nobody on this planet will cause you more hurt and heartache than you will. Your greatest problem is not outside of you. Students, your greatest problem ain't your mom and dad. It's you. And it's the sin that caused you to do dumb things that get you in trouble with mom and dad. All right? Your greatest problem is not outside of you. It's inside of you. Ellie, man, it was a great example of this. Man, you ever had a kid just get in the vortex? Like they just can't get out of it? Like years ago, you know, a couple years back, years ago, she's five, years ago, 2 years back. I'll never forget when my father-in-law used that term because we had told Ellie to clean her room or eat something, I couldn't remember. Basically, all she had to do was either pick up some toys or finish eating her last bite of food, and she just wouldn't do it. And so she got to where she was popping off and being disrespectful, and so Daddy spanked her, eat. And basically, it turned into this. Just finish doing what we told you to do, and this all stops right now. But she was just, and she just couldn't get out of it, okay? That's us sometimes, right? Is that we're our greatest problem. If we would just understand that, it's the sin that wages war inside of us that causes us our issues. So when he says abstain from the lust of the flesh, he's talking about us. You know, there's so many good things that God has made, that God has given us, that God has created, that are not bad things. So our desires for food, for drink, for sex, yes, God made it, are not bad things. They've been given to us by God to enjoy, but he also has put parameters on those things so that we can enjoy them in the context that he wants us to enjoy them in. So food becomes something that when we eat it, we glorify God, saying, man, who would have thought that a cow with a little salt and pepper would taste like this? That is amazing, right? Instead of a thing that we abuse to where we overdo it, or we abuse it by not eating it or by throwing it up and all the other things that we can do with food. Drink, God gave it. You won't find it in there. We've talked about this, but we abuse it. Instead of it being something that God meant to enjoy, we use it as something that we abuse. Saw a horrific example of people that abused it this last week, did we not, in Oklahoma State? We have to be careful. Sex, God made it. He says, enjoy it. Have lots of it inside of marriage, inside of the context that I created it to be used in, not outside of it, not before it, inside of it. See, God created those things. But what happens is whenever our sinful nature rebels against those things and we want to enjoy those things that he's given us, outside of the context and the parameters that he's given us in his word. That's when the lust of the flesh get us, right? That's what he's talking about. But he's also talking about these worldly systems that we buy into other than biblical systems. So when us as dads, and it's usually us as dads, we prioritize work over our families. We're buying into a system that's not biblical. When we prioritize work instead of spiritual things, then we're buying into a system that's not biblical. When we take our kids and we push that desire for them to be pro athletes or Rhodes Scholars over them knowing Jesus, we've bought into a system that's not biblical. Now, are those things bad? No. Sports are great. Academics, great. But they are not ultimate things. They are temporary things. They are not eternal things. Jesus spoke about this, Mark 8:36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So it doesn't matter, dads, if we outwork everybody in town. It doesn't matter if our kids go on to be professional athletes or Rhodes Scholars. If we don't know Jesus, if they don't know Jesus, if we're not prioritizing a relationship with God the Father over those things, then sure, we've gained everything. But in the end, we've lost our soul and we've lost the thing that matters most. That's what Peter means. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Get your ethics, your morality from what the Bible says, not what the world says. See, when we come to Jesus and we make him the cornerstone, that's when things get a little complicated, right? Because we've got this way of life that we want to live, and Jesus says, oh, no, 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 no. Over here. This is what I say. I always get a kick out of TV preachers. Just come to Jesus. All your problems will go away. Come on, man. You want problems, don't go to Jesus. You're going to get some problems when you go to Jesus. See, when we live how the world wants, I'm not saying that those people don't have problems, but life is a little bit easier when we're living how everybody else does, right? Because then we're accepted, then we're awesome, then we're getting pats on the back from the world. You come to Jesus, all of a sudden he's going to say, yeah, that system of doing things, yeah, that's not how I do things. That's not what I believe in. No. And all of a sudden we have to change some things. Jesus goes, yeah, you're valuing worldly definitions of success over obedience to me. I don't like that. And all of a sudden, we've got problems. Come to Jesus, you're going to have problems, right? Now, come to Jesus, yeah, and he will sustain you and he will give you rest. But you may bleed a little bit. See, verse 11 and 12, they're one sentence in the Greek. They're not separated. So Peter's saying, since you are in Christ, you're beloved, live your lives as exiles and strangers in this world. Value what God values and you will be different. Any of you, well, I bet most of us do. Everybody can probably think back to high school and think of that one guy or girl in your class that was just strange. Right? Some of you smiling because you're thinking of that person right now. You remember them. Teachers are going, yeah, we did this for years. I can tell you, you know, I can list them all off. Right? And it goes back to what we said a couple weeks ago. If you can't think of that person, you probably were that person. So that's you. But the reason we remember those people, why? Because they were different. There was something about them. One thing that's been true throughout all of human history is that people watch strangers more closely. And so when we live this way, when we follow a biblical ethic, we're going to be distinctive. And that's what Peter says right there in verse 12, is that we'll be different and that our conduct among the Gentiles should be honorable. Now, when he talks about Gentiles, he's not talking race. He's not talking about Jews and non-Jews here. He's talking about people who don't know Jesus and people who do know Jesus. So if you know Jesus, whether you're a Jew or not, you're beloved. You're a follower of Christ. If you don't know Jesus, whether you're a Jew or not, you're a Gentile. That's what Peter's getting at. So he says, live in such a way that those who aren't followers of Jesus see how you live and they take notice. So that they, when they talk bad about you, and that's what it says right there in verse 12, not if they slander you, not if they speak badly about you, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. People are going to speak evil of us as Christians. Peter just told us that. So stop acting so surprised when you turn on the TV and they do. Stop getting so up in arms going, oh, they're making fun of us again. Duh. The Bible said they would. Absolutely. This is what Tertullian says. He was one of the first great Christian apologists, and he wrote during this time period. He says, if the Tiber floods the city, or if the Nile refuses to rise, or if the sky withholds its rain, if there is an earthquake, a famine, or a pestilence, at once the cry is raised, Christians to the lions. They badmouth Christians then, they're going to do it now. But see, he says, even though they do these things, and even though they badmouth us, and even though they run us down, here's the thing. You keep your conduct honorable. You live in such a way that the Bible says to live. They may run you down, but they can't help but notice your good deeds. They can't help but notice the things that you do that are different, the things that set us apart. The church is still the greatest force of good on this planet, and I will contend to that until the day I die. And that's what he's getting at. See, how you live your life matters. People are watching your conduct, Christians. They are. So that means our walk has to match our talk so that we don't get to just say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but then we walk out of these doors and we never live in any way any differently. But it also means that when we walk it, we also have to speak. We have to talk. That there comes a point where we just can't say, well, I'm living this way, but we never open our mouths and tell others about Jesus, that they all go together is what he's saying. And what's crazy about this is that he says, man, you live in such a way that people notice that on the day of visitation, when Jesus comes back, people will glorify God. Now, that's not the idea that when Jesus comes back and we know this is going to happen, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. That means everybody, whether they want to or not, will. These are talking about people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, and they're going to glorify him when he comes back because they saw the way that we lived. Maybe we shared the gospel with them, and they put their faith and trust in Jesus because of Christians. That's what he's getting at. See, how you live your life matters. People are observing that to see that as Christians, are we different? Are we strangers? Are we exiles? I got an email a while back from a girl. I went to high school with this girl's sister, just to email me to say, hey, my sister hasn't followed Jesus for a very, very long time. In fact, I don't think she's even a Christian. I don't think she ever was, but she's been watching how you guys handle everything with your daughter. And through your conduct, through the way that you've kept your eyes on Jesus through this, all of a sudden, something is sparked in her. And she's coming back around again. She's beginning to talk about these things. She's even went to church. See, how we live matters. And even on Facebook, for those of you who are in social media world, all right, and this is going to come into play in a minute, the things you put out there, the things that you do on those things, they matter. People are watching, all right? This is what he's saying. So with all that being said, your conduct matters. As strangers and exiles, we derive our ethics from the Bible. So here's where he's going to get practical and talk about our biblical ethic, all right? So, Arturo, get the boxes ready. Here we go. Verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Peter says you want to stand out, you want to be different, then you be subject to every human institution, whether it's emperors or whether it's governors. All right? Now hear me. He doesn't say if you want to or not. He doesn't say if you like it or not. He says to be subject. Paul says the exact same thing almost in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 and 7. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. As believers, our ultimate authority is in God and in his word. So according to his word, we are still subject to government, whether it's a secular government or not. Peter and Paul are both telling us this. Now hear me. They're both under a Roman emperor. They're both writing this to people, and that emperor is going to be the one that's going to eventually behead both of them. Well, one of them, and hang the other one upside down. They're both going to die at the hands of this government, and they're writing saying, be subject. They say the reason we're subject is because God put that government in place. So that means that Obama's president because God has allowed it. So since God has allowed it, and he's there by God's hand, then you show him honor. Okay? All right, I know some of you got your hand on your concealed carry. Hold on. Give me a second. I find the majority of his policies awful. But he's president of the United States. And so therefore, we show him honor. Because that's what the Bible says. You know, I wonder how many of us over the last 8 years have spent more time forwarding right-wing crazy conspiracy theory emails and posting angry, hateful, unhelpful rhetoric on Facebook. We've done more of that than we have set back and actually prayed for the man, prayed for his family. I'm just as guilty. I went through a great deal of political angst myself. I'm a history major. I study these things. I never forget after the last election in 2012, sitting at my computer the next Wednesday morning, and just this overwhelming feeling of emptiness kind of take me over. And it was just as if I sat there, all of a sudden God hit me in the face going, "You're putting your hope in the wrong thing, man. Wake up. Show honor where honor is due." But Byron, I don't like him. I don't even think he's Christian. I don't care. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say if you like him or not. It doesn't say if he shares your faith or not. It says honor him. And possibly the best way that you and I can do that is by praying for him, by lifting him up before the throne of God. Peter goes on there to say that, that not only do we honor the emperor, he says in verse 14, or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil. So honor the governors. This is kind of a language of honor civil government. Is that we understand that listen, civil government is in place by God as well. It's almost as if God, through the emperor, has established civil government. That's what he's talking about here. So civil government's a gift of God's grace. They're there to keep some semblance of civil order. If you read the Bible, the one thing that God does not like, he does not care for anarchy. He does not want things out of control. Why? Because God's sovereign. All things are under his control. He does not believe in anarchy. So civil government's there to keep some semblance of peace. R.C. Sproul again says, we must not wait to be coerced in submission. Submission is something we are to initiate and are responsible to do. So obey the law. That's plain and simple what verse 14 is saying. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. Obey the law. The law's there to protect us from acting like fools. Don't believe me? Drive down, dress, and fire in your concealed carry out the window. I imagine Mr. Swan's going to come see you pretty quick. We're going to have a conversation, all right? That's what he's saying. So if we obey the law, we have nothing to worry about. Obey the law. It reflects on your witness, on your conduct among the Gentiles. Now, is there ever a point where as Christians we disobey the law? Yes, there is a point. There comes a point where when a government, all right, I heard a pastor put it this way. When a secular government forces by law or force the people of God to be disobedient to God, our role is one that refuses to acquiesce, right? You get that? There comes a point when we disobey the law. When by law or force they tell us to disobey this, then we disobey. A great example is in Acts chapter 4. Peter's beaten, right? Peter's beaten. And they tell him, we don't want you talking about Jesus anymore. Don't do it. And Peter tells him, sorry, man. I'm going to keep talking about Jesus because he's told me to keep talking about him. You can beat me again. I'm cool with it. Under those conditions, that is the only time that we rebel. So with all that being said, are we there yet? No. We've not been told to do anything either by law or by force that would tell us to do anything against the Bible. Now, is it coming? Probably. Maybe. Hope not. But maybe. But as of right now, no. It hasn't happened. So we honor the emperor. We obey the law. All of that reflects on our conduct among the Gentiles, all right? Verse 15, look what he says. For this is the will of God. Talking about the last thing that he just said, honoring the emperor, obeying the law, being subject to God, to the governors. This is the will of God, so that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. He's not talking about persecution. He's just talking about everyday situations. There is always going to be someone in authority over you. Always. And again, it bothers us because we got an authority problem. But Peter says it's the will of God. That we submit, that we obey. Again, R.C. Sproul, every time we obey our employer, our school teacher, our parents, we give honor to Christ who reigns over the whole universe. A great verse to go along with what he says here is in Jeremiah 29:7. Again, God writing and talking to a bunch of people who are exiles in a foreign land under a dictatorial government. He tells them, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on his behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So what he says is that people will badmouth us. Yes, they're going to speak ill of Christians. It's going to happen. But again, they'll see our conduct. They'll see the way that we live. They'll see the way that we show honor where honor should be shown. They'll see that we're different. And even though they'll talk bad about us, they cannot ignore our good deeds. They cannot ignore the way that our lifestyle is different. And they will be put to shame. They'll be silenced. Verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. There's just this strange juxtaposition of, you know, you're free, but you're also a servant of God. It's kind of a weird deal. It's kind of like we said at the beginning, is that there is no true freedom outside of the authority of God. So true freedom is when we come to Jesus as the cornerstone and we submit our lives to him in obedience. It's only through that that then we find freedom. That's where it comes from. And see, right here where he talks about freedom, we got to understand that when the Bible talks about freedom, it never talks about it in a political sense. He means that you're free from the power and penalty of sin. You're free from being a slave to sin. And so since you're free from being a slave to sin, don't use your freedom as a way to do evil. Scott McKnight, he's a commentator, says what we must realize is that it was this passionate temptation to break away from the governing authorities that forced Peter to make these remarks right here. That's not getting a little close to home, is it? So in context, our ultimate freedom is derived from Christ. It's not derived from the state. So since that's the case, don't use your freedom as an excuse to live in insubordination. That's what he means. All right? And in verse 17, he finishes it out. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Syntax of this in Greek is kind of funny to break down. But the gist of what he's getting at is saying, man, you give honor to whom honor is due. So we got to go back to this whole idea that he's having of the governing authorities, nation, state, local. You show them honor. It doesn't mean you agree with them. It just means that you honor the position. So honor them. He says, love the brotherhood. That's us, the church. We love one another. Warren Wiersbe says, one way we show love to the brethren is by submitting to the authority of the powers that be. For we are bound together with one another in our Christian witness. And then he says, fear God and honor the emperor. Now, let's close by looking at this. He says, fear God. Matthew 10:28, Jesus speaking. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So fear God. Don't fear men. You notice he said that. He didn't say fear the emperor. He says honor the emperor. Fear God, honor the emperor. Those two go hand in hand. Now, here's the thing. I think sometimes with the state of perpetual outrage that our country lives in, on both sides of the aisle, I think that we oftentimes speak volumes to the world around us that in fact we fear men more than we fear God. The fact that we're always angry about something. Well, you won't believe what they did today. Kick some kid out of school for wearing an American flag t-shirt. Okay, calm down. What we show is that we're more fearful of government than we are God. He says, honor the emperor. So if we fear God, we understand he ordained the authorities and we show them honor. And the language he uses there in verse 17 is one of a continuous action. We maintain this attitude of fearing God at all times, no matter what government we find ourselves under. He's first and foremost. We fear him, and then we honor the king. Folks, at the end of the day, what Peter wants you and I to see is that we are strangers and aliens. That this world is not our home. That our loyalty is ultimately to another place and to another king. We keep our eyes on that. And no matter who we find in office, no matter who we find on either side of the aisle, ruling and reigning, whatever, we show the honor where it's supposed to be. We keep our eyes on Jesus, trusting that, listen, ultimately, he's in control of all of this. We rest in that, and we trust. Our hope is found in Jesus. It's not found in a country. And so as a result of that, we obey God. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes. Again, I realize